Those of you who have been in a book club and heard a discussion of a text, a novel, whatever, did you gain something from the perspective of other people in the room that you had not picked up on? Well, that's been repeated in the Sacramento Living Group, where they've remarked on what they've gained from hearing other people's reflection on the scripture we've meditated on. And so that's part of what underlies the reasoning for having a two-part reflection on our, not just the gospel text, but on our scriptures and how they work with one another, one part working with another to instruct us and help us grow deeper. It enriches our own perspectives. Some of you have wondered, well, what do visitors think about this? Well, I have an answer for you. Dear Linda and Arthur, I visited your church this Sunday with my daughter. I'd like to thank you both. My brother-in-law passed away suddenly last week, and we have been in a wilderness since then. Arthur, your words were particularly helpful to me. It was heartening to be reminded that God is with us and that this family surrounds us here on earth. She also said some very nice things about you all, too. So even though this might come as a surprise to some people who walk in and not expect it, it does bless. And so I hope we can all enter in and understand more why we're doing this for this season of Lent, helping us get a little deeper into that journey. The gospel story that Kathy read today is familiar to most of us. Jesus comes to the temple at Passover, sees the Gentile court congested with livestock, cages with doves, merchants selling them as certified sacrifices, money changers trading Caesar's coinage for temple coinage, and he takes out after all of them. As she read, turning over tables, chasing livestock, merchants, money changers away, incensed that they have turned his father's house into a marketplace. Now, this temple business spread out in the Gentile court is not intended to be profane. That's not how they were viewing this. It was actually an effort to keep faith with the requirements of the law. One's offering to God was to be without blemish. Something impossible to achieve carting an animal or a bird across miles of rocky terrain. And it was considered profane to allow Caesar's currency to enter the holy premises. These services they were offering were all good, done with right motives. So why is Jesus so displeased? Who's unable to worship in this situation? The Gentiles. The other. Their court, the one place they're entitled to worship, has become a convenience store for the privileged chosen Hebrews. The temple leaders had lost sight of the sacredness of the Gentile court, thinking only in the structure of the temple itself, I think. They had divorced the purpose of the court from its proper function. And over time, and with common sense reasoning, they'd introduced another function into the court, marginalizing its intended function, annulling its ordained purpose. And this is so easy, isn't it? Necessity, they say, is the mother of invention. Well, necessity can also be the parent of expediency. And expediency, however reasonable, can lead us astray. We might take a moment to reflect on who suffers the most from expediency and who gets to make decisions about it. Jesus unveils the misguidedness of it all and clears a path for the Gentiles to come back. Jesus clears a path for the marginalized other. I think it's interesting that our story begins with the words, "The Passover of the Jews was near." This story's setting is Passover. Passover is the celebration of the original Passover, the night the Hebrews were spared a visit from the angel of death. Passover is a celebration of the original Passover, the moment they passed over from slavery to freedom. Passover is the celebration of the original Passover when they set foot in the wilderness and started their journey to the Promised Land. Their backs to Egypt, their faces toward the Promised Land, wilderness in between. Wilderness is where God taught these Hebrew sojourners about sacred space. Wilderness is where God inspired them to build a tabernacle, and within the tabernacle, a holy of holies. Wilderness is where God fashioned them into a worshiping people, calling forth both sacrifice and praise. And wilderness is where we learn the same. Sojourning in wilderness, especially our own internal wilderness, deprived of the lulling comforts of distractions and diversions and misguided priorities, is where we learn what it means to be a people of God, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation, where we comprehend good and what is not, what is God-aligned and what is not, what's life-giving and what is not. I have a story I read many years ago. It's not fiction. It's a journal written. It's a book titled The Book of Unforgettable Journeys, written by various people who have traveled to all parts of the world and writing an essay on what they experienced there. Pyko Iyer has written about his trip to Ethiopia, and I want to read a section of what he wrote. The sheer grandeur of the mountains and an immensity of the sky everywhere. Landscape before whose gravity and purity one feels very small and young. A bareness that takes you back to something very essential and elemental, almost to life before it was lived. In the Ethiopian language, the word for sky is the same as the word for God. I had seen empty spaces before I came to Ethiopia, but what made these so much more rending and exalting was that there were people living amid this nothingness, walking across it, trying to eke out a living from it. Nomads pale with grime, men wielding axes, women bearing staffs, and in the midst of the desolation, long lines of people, most of them rail thin, bedraggled, barefoot, long lines of people walking, walking, walking. And the fervor and the desperation, the piety and the suffering threw light on one another. Amidst this extreme deprivation, one could see how extreme devotion could arise. Amidst this barrenness, the burning brightness of the religious rites and buildings made better sense. Prayers in the wilderness, I thought. Water in the desert. It was easy in Ethiopia to understand how religions caught fire. And it was possible in Ethiopia to see how people who have nothing will give everything to faith.
I want you to know this morning that I'm preaching to myself. So you can listen, it's okay, but I'm really talking this morning about a couple of areas that are deep struggles for me. So I grew up in a rich and eclectic musical culture in my home. Classical music was very much part of our lives. Jazz, I learned to love jazz listening to a radio station out of Los Angeles. And of course, the hymns and gospel songs of the church. Popular music, yes, I loved Elvis. And even country western music. It always kind of surprised me that that was so much a part of my born in England father loved country western music. I could never quite figure that out. May have had something to do with the fact that my mother was born in Oklahoma. I don't know. But one of the songs that, as I've studied and prepared for this morning, that kept reverberating in my memories this week is a song that comes from way back in my childhood. I have no idea. I feel like I've known it all my life. Some of you will probably recognize that if you're of a certain age, maybe not others. It's a song called That Lucky Old Sun, written by, believe it or not, Louis Armstrong. For some reason in my head, it was always a country western song. I guess that's because that's where I heard it. But this is how it goes. I'm not going to sing it. I won't trouble you with that. But it goes like this. Up in the morning, out on the job, work like the devil for my pay. But that lucky old sun has nothing to do but roll around heaven all day. Fuss with my woman, toil with my kids, sweat till I'm wrinkled and gray. While that lucky old sun has nothing to do but roll around heaven all day. Good Lord up above, can't you know I'm pining, tears all in my eyes. Send down that cloud with a silver lining. Lift me to paradise. Show me the river. Take me across. But that lucky old sun has nothing to do but roll around heaven all day. That resonates a little bit with me, I hope with you. One of my favorite memoirists, Madeline Lingle, said, maybe she was commenting on this song. I'll pretend she was. She said this, if you'll pardon my French, the problem with life is that it is just so damn daily. The reality of simply putting one foot in front of the other. There's so much to do, places to go, people to meet, chores to be accomplished, church to go to. Our list of activities in this church this morning was pretty impressive. Prayers to be prayed, lists to be checked off, bank accounts to be balanced. And into this damn dailiness comes Jesus, bursting out of his tomb and into our tombs, saying, "Wake up!" Breaking up routines, messing with the dominant powers of his day, as we heard this morning from Linda. Calling us to look at the people we bump into. Look at the people we bump into. Inviting women into his work. Working on the Sabbath. Raising dead men. Forgiving those who deserve to be stoned. Even suggesting to at least one person, and I think probably more than one, that he should go sell everything that he has, give it to the poor, and follow him. Asking us to consider how we spend our money and our time and telling us there's a simpler way. Not less demanding, but simpler. He calls rewards and compensation into question. He calls tax collectors away from the work and then has dinner with them. He overturns nearly everything and says again and again, "You have heard it said of old, but I say unto you." I think we have to hear the words of this familiar, maybe too familiar prayer we pray every Sunday we call the Lord's Prayer. I think I have to hear the words of this prayer within the context of this radical spirit. When you pray, Jesus says, pray like this: the bread of us daily give us today. This day, not for the month, not for the week, not even for tomorrow. He says, our daily bread for this day. As I said last week, the world Jesus invites us to live in is a paradoxical world. It's an in-between world. It's an upside-down world. I mean, it's a right-side-up world. Jesus has ushered us into this world, yet it is to come. We're in it, but it's not yet. Like all of this prayer, the part we consider today is about how we live in such a world as followers of Jesus. Because this is where we eat and live and move, right? Well, this is it. We don't have another place. But we're called to be kingdom people who have to live and work with other kingdom people and with people who are by their choice not kingdom people in the damn dailiness of our lives. How do we deal with this? How do we do that? Perhaps reflecting on Lingle's statement, Joan Chittister says, I begin to understand as never before that holiness is made of dailiness, of living life as it comes to me, not as I insist it to be. Daily, Jesus says. We pray for this day. In other places, he pushes that envelope. He says not to worry about anything. Don't worry about what you eat. Don't worry about what you wear. Don't worry about anything. The parent to whom we pray will take care of us. Don't lay up for yourself treasures here where they can be stolen or corrupted or corrupting or rusting. Live daily. The kingdom, Jesus seems to say, is a one day at a time kingdom. So we live in the now, even as we understand that our now is a kingdom now, a kairos, an eternal now. Now, as if this isn't enough, Jesus also adds to this part of the prayer, when you pray, also pray like this, and forgive us the debts of us, as indeed we forgave the debtors of us. I never noticed the change in tense until this week. This seems to say to me, forgive us in the present as we have forgiven in the past. Forgive our trespasses as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. That's the more familiar language. In other words, forgive us for refusing to go where we should go and forgive us for going where we shouldn't go. Where should we go? The way of forgiveness. Where should we not go? The way of non-forgiveness. To the extent that we forgive others who trespass, we will be forgiven. So how do we live in the kingdom? We live as forgivers. Now, we tend more often to ask God for forgiveness for our trespasses, but many scholars say debt is really what Jesus is talking about here. Probably closer to what he had in mind. Not economic debt, although that would be nice if we could ask that to be forgiven, wouldn't it? But he's talking about another kind of debt altogether. St. Augustine calls this part of the Lord's Prayer the terrible petition. Augustine says, if you forgive, you are building a prison of debt, a self-constructed debtor's prison. When we don't forgive, we are praying to to not be forgiven. We are to live in the kingdom in an active state of forgiveness. Jesus takes this forgiveness stuff really seriously. It seems to be a thing for him. The waiting father and the prodigal son. 7 times 70, which is not about numbers. It's about a way of life. Immediately at the end of this prayer, the end of the prayer we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But," Jesus says, "if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Jesus on the cross prayed for the forgiveness of those who lied, connived, and colluded and implemented with Rome to bring about his death. Ultimately, I think these words about dailiness and forgiveness are pleas for freedom. Lingle says again, it's hard to let go of anything we love. We live in a world which teaches us to clutch. But when we clutch, we're left, she says, with a fistful of ashes. What we seek is freedom from ashes, freedom from bondage, bondage to the largely self-inflicted demands of the day, and bondage from the tyrannical prison of unforgiveness. We are bound to each other for good or ill. We are bound to the one we choose not to forgive. Maybe bound more to that person than to the one we do forgive. We are bound to the anger, the resentment, and the dis-ease that accompany lack of forgiveness. So how does this prayer invite us to live in the in-between kingdom? As persons free of the false demands of dailiness, and as persons who are forgiven because we have forgiven. This is how the kingdom defines itself. This is how the kingdom comes. One act of forgiveness at a time. In Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "We are called to freedom. Brothers and sisters, only do not use freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another, for the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Amen.
Please stand if you're able and join us in singing. This is